Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word through which you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, and the witness to him given to us by your apostles and preserved for us by your spirit. Be with us now and bless the preaching and reading of your word that we might be strengthened and edified, that we might be consecrated as living sacrifices acceptable to you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you've lived in the South for any length of time, you've most likely noticed that there are fish everywhere, sometimes in the strangest or most unexpected places. And I'm not talking about Bass Pro Shop or something like that. I'm talking about fish on billboards and business cards, fish on bumper stickers and jewelry, fish tattoos and all sorts of clothing with fish. They're all over the place. Fish are everywhere. In Alabama, fish are almost as ubiquitous as college football logos. Okay, not even close. But there are still a lot of fish around. Even though the Jesus fish, as it's known, the little fish symbol, even though that symbol didn't enter our pop culture until the early 1970s, the fish has been a symbol of Christianity all the way back from the earliest days of the church. Early Christian art suggests that Christians living in hostile cultures where they would have been persecuted would use the fish symbol as sort of a code. They would use it to mark out meeting places. They would put it on buildings. They would put it on tombs to designate Christians who had been buried. They would use the fish symbol as a way to identify themselves subtly, a code that if recognized by a fellow Christian would then be reciprocated. And you could identify yourself in that way. Later on, as Christendom developed and Christianity became tolerated, and as Christianity spread and became the predominant religion of Western civilization, the fish became an artistic ornament, often found on baptismal fonts because of what the church father Tertullian said, that we are all like little fish born in water. The reason, part of the reason for this use of the Christian, of the fish symbol, is because the word in Greek, ichthus, was turned into an acrostic, where the first each letter of the word fish in Greek was used as an acrostic that it translates into English as Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so the word, the fish symbol, was a compact profession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. Another important biblical reason for the use of the fish as a symbol of the Christian faith had to do with Jesus' description of his death and resurrection as the sign of Jonah. Jesus prophesied about when he was asked for a sign to prove who he was, to prove that he really was the Messiah sent from God. He said that the faithless generation of the Israelites who rejected his messiahship would only be given one sign, and that sign would be the sign of Jonah. The connection that he drew there was between Jonah, you remember the prophet Jonah, swallowed by the great fish when he tried to flee from the presence of God and didn't want to take God's word to those wicked Ninevites, Israel's conquering, imposing neighbor. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. And Jesus likewise predicted his death and resurrection because with the sign of Jonah, he would spend 3 days in the belly of the earth only to be resurrected. Just as Jonah had gone through a death and resurrection type experience, Jesus was going to go through a literal death and resurrection experience. The connection with Jonah there is very important because Jonah's sin of running from God and not wanting to bring God's blessing to the Gentiles, to the Ninevites, which later became the capital of the Assyrian Empire, that sin was representative of the whole nation's rebellion against God and the whole nation's failure to be a blessing to the nations. Jonah didn't want God to do anything good for these pagan Gentiles, these threatening Assyrians. And so Jonah being cast into the sea and swallowed by a great fish was foreshadowing how God would use the Assyrians to swallow Israel and then later spit her back out, so to speak, into the land. The sign of Jonah then in Jesus' day was that God's kingdom would be taken from unfaithful Israel and given to the Gentiles, given to those who would fulfill God's redemptive purpose in blessing the nations. Besides the story of Jonah, though, fishing is barely mentioned in the Old Testament until Jesus comes on the scene. The Gospels are filled with fishing stories, fishing tales, tales of boats and ships and water and finding every other page of the Gospels has something to do with water, a lake, or fish, it seems like. Jesus' whole ministry was centered around a big lake, the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. He ministered in all the towns on the shore of the lake. He spent a good deal of time in boats, teaching from boats, sleeping in boats, traveling across the lake in boats. Everywhere you turn, there are fish and boats and fishermen. You don't have any kings or prophets in the Old Testament who were fishermen. They're all shepherds, farmers, herders of some sort. But in the New Covenant, Jesus chooses apostles who are mostly fishermen. And so even though we have no evidence that Jesus ever cast a net or ever baited a hook, Jesus revolutionized fishing. He made it a thing. When Jesus came on the scene, fishing blew up. And the fish became a natural emblem for his followers. Now, of course, this biblical pattern is not accidental. It didn't just so happen that Jesus used the Sea of Galilee and called all fishermen. It wasn't just a coincidence. This pattern symbolizes that the focus of God's plan of redemption was moving beyond Israel. Israel was symbolized by the land. The land was central to the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of a land. They were the people of the land. And God's plan was moving beyond the land, beyond Israel, to the whole world, to all the Gentile nations who throughout Scripture are symbolized by the sea and by fish. This was none other than God fulfilling His promise to Abraham to bless him and through him to bless all the nations of the world. Interestingly, the Gospel of John, unlike many of the other Gospels, only has 2 stories involving fish. The feeding of the 5,000 with bread and fish in John chapter 6, and here in John chapter 21, the epilogue of John's Gospel, the miraculous catch of fish. This fishing story, I think, is, as we'll see, is John's subtle depiction of this shift from Israel, the redemption, redemptive mission of God, transcending, going beyond Israel to encompass the nations. John doesn't have the same type of great commission that we see in Matthew or in Mark or even in Luke. He doesn't record for us this, when Jesus explicitly told the disciples to go into all the nations and proclaim the gospel. He doesn't say it. He shows it. He paints a picture. This is a real story that happened, but this is a symbolic representation of the mission of the church and the mission of the apostles and how that mission is to be carried out. That's what I think, that's what I want to focus on. There's a lot going on in this story, but I want to focus on what this story shows us about the mission of the church and how that mission is to be carried out by Jesus' disciples. There are many different, John's gospel is full of rich symbolism and allusions. This is the same guy who wrote the book of Revelation. So, I mean, what do you expect, right? This is much more subtle than the book of Revelation, but it is nonetheless rich with symbolism. And that's not an accident. And in the ancient world, that was not unusual. We, in our enlightenment, have lost the appreciation for the kind of symbolism that John uses here. But I want to point out some of those symbols and show their significance in their application for us as Jesus' disciples. The first thing that John tells us is the setting of where this fishing story took place. He specifically names that this took place at the Sea of Tiberias. Once again, this is besides the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. This is the only other place in John where he uses the term, the Sea of Tiberias. This was also known as the Sea of Galilee. It was a big lake, still there. There's not as much water in it nowadays as there used to be because of irrigation. But this was a big lake, a freshwater lake, that was named after the Roman Caesar Tiberius. There was a town on the western shore of the lake named after Tiberius, and the lake became known, called by that name by some. But this calling it the Sea of Tiberius it conjures up the Roman Gentile associations. He could have called it the Sea of Galilee, but he doesn't. He intentionally uses this term, the Sea of Tiberias. If you think about it, that makes perfect sense because Galilee was Jesus' main point of contact with Gentiles. There were many Gentiles, a high concentration of Gentiles living in northern Israel. After the Assyrians had taken off the northern kingdom, they repopulated the area with Gentiles. And so it was where Jesus encountered numerous Gentiles. In fact, Matthew calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. And so it's fitting that this is where Jesus gave the Great Commission, and this is where he spells out the fact that his disciples are to take the gospel to the nations. The other, the seven of his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, led by Peter. Peter, the fearless leader, always coming up with the plan. He says, "I'm going fishing, guys." And they say, "We're going with you." At least six of them say, "I'm going with you." They set out on the Sea of Tiberias. They're in a boat, and they fish all night. Now, these are not amateur fishermen like me. If I fished all night, I would not be surprised if I came up with nothing. In fact, that's probably why I've never fished all night, because I'm pretty sure I would come up with nothing. But these were experienced fishermen. They knew that fishing at night was the best chance to catch fish. They knew what they were doing. This was their hometown This is where many of them had grown up. They had all the local knowledge. They had all the best technology of the day. And they went out on the sea. They fished all night and had nothing. I imagine they were very tired. I imagine they were very disappointed. I imagine they were hungry, probably expecting to eat some of what they had caught for breakfast. And as the day begins to break, they're going to have to just hang it up and go find breakfast somewhere else. Until, that is, Jesus appears on the shore at daybreak. Again, I think this is highly significant, Jesus' timing. Jesus appears at daybreak, just as day was beginning to break, just as the first rays of light are beginning to brighten the sky, probably even before the sun comes over the mountains that surrounded the Sea of Galilee. Jesus appears on the shore, but they're 100 yards away. They can't see who it is, but they can hear him, and he calls out to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Or, "Haven't you any fish? Haven't you caught anything?" It's almost like a taunt, it sounds like. "Haven't you any fish?" No. Very simple. No. But Jesus then, of course, tells them to throw the net, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and that's where they'll find some fish. And they do, and of course, they find a load of fish. So many that you would have expected the net to break, but John comments that it did not break. And I think we'll see that that's significant too. But this mention of Jesus appearing at daybreak, Jesus appearing at dawn, reminds us, I can't help but think that it is an echo back to the very beginning of John's gospel, when John in his prologue describes Jesus as the light come from heaven to illuminate the darkness of the world. Jesus is the Word who is with God, who was with God from the beginning. And John tells us that He is the light sent from God. He is the light sent to illuminate the darkness of the world. He breaks in with the glorious light of God to reveal the Father, to make known the Father to us. He comes to His own, but His own did not receive Him. Jesus later in John chapter 8 identifies Himself as the light of the world. He says, "I am the light of the world." And when did His resurrection take place? Just before daybreak on Easter morning. Jesus doesn't wait for the dawn. Jesus brings the dawn with Him. He is the Son of Righteousness, as Malachi prophesied, who has risen with healing in His wings. He is the radiant glory of God made manifest. And He brings the dawn of a new day, the dawn of the new covenant and a new creation. From the perspective of the disciples, this is also significant as part of their restoration. Remember, these are the same disciples who had fallen asleep in the garden when Jesus needed them to pray for Him most desperately. These are the same disciples who had abandoned Him in His darkest hour. Judas had sold Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Peter had denied Him not once, not twice, but 3 times. And here, Jesus has already appeared to His disciples twice and pronounced peace to them. But here He appears to them for the 3rd time at the daybreak to complete their restoration, to complete their reconciliation, to complete their recommissioning as His apostles. Jesus specializes in turning the darkest nights into the brightest days. Jesus specializes in showing up at the darkest moment and bringing the light of the gospel and turning shame into glory. He brings life out of death as only God can. He raises up and restores those who, like Peter, have failed but fall at his feet in humble repentance. And when Peter jumps, he casts himself into the water upon recognizing that this is Jesus. Because remember, this has happened before. Luke 5 tells us that this scenario has happened before, where they were fishing and didn't catch anything, and then Jesus calls to them from the shore and tells them where to find fish. This is not the first time this has happened, but it is filled with entirely new significance this time, as the risen Christ comes to meet with them and commission them and fellowship with them. And when they arrive at the shore, Peter says, "See ya." He swims to shore, leaves the other guys to haul the net in. It's so full, they can't even bring it into the boat. They drag it behind the boat to the land. Peter's already there. He falls down. He runs, swims to Jesus. And there, what do they find on the shore? They find Jesus with a charcoal fire with breakfast already cooking. And what is breakfast? Fish and bread. Before we get to the fish and the bread, before we get to breakfast, think for a moment about the significance of this charcoal fire. The only other mention in John's Gospel of a charcoal fire is the fire in the high priest's courtyard, around which the guards had assembled to warm themselves during the mock trial, the phony trial of Jesus. This is the same fire in the courtyard of the high priest where Peter had three times denied that he knew Jesus, denied that he was one of his disciples. And so I can't help but think that when Peter arrived on the scene and he saw this fire and Jesus waiting there, this probably had to conjure up some pretty bad memories. But now we see Jesus coming to gather his apostles, the pillars of the new covenant, around a new charcoal fire where he will restore Peter with three questions, three affirmations. Peter had denied Jesus three times. Jesus will go on to ask him three times if he loves him. And then he will recommission Peter. I imagine Peter had wished that they could just forget about that whole, everything that happened around that first charcoal fire. I imagine Peter was ready to move on and try to act like it had never happened. He had already met with Jesus. Jesus had already pronounced peace. He probably thought, good, we can just put that aside and not talk about it anymore. But Jesus shows up in most unexpected occasion with a charcoal fire. He won't let it go. He won't let Peter pretend like it didn't happen. He has to face it. He has to deal with it. He has to be restored. And we all, like Peter, have wounds we wish we could hide, mistakes we wish we could forget, or shame that we carry because of what we're not, but wish we could be. Our instinct is to run away from God, to hide these things, or at least try to hide them, try to ignore them. But we'll never be free of our shame and guilt until we run to Jesus, or swim, as the case may be, like Peter, and receive his healing. Humility precedes healing and forgiveness and restoration. Peter got a lot of things wrong, but he got this thing right. He always wanted to be where Jesus was. Jesus was on the land and Peter was in a boat. He swam to Jesus. If Peter was in a boat and Jesus was on the water, Peter asked to walk out on the water to be with Jesus. When Jesus announced that he was going to his death, Peter wanted to follow. But of course, he blew it. He didn't understand what it meant for Jesus to be a crucified Messiah, a suffering servant. And so Jesus comes with his charcoal fire to restore Peter, to make him face up to the harsh reality and receive forgiveness and reconciliation. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come bringing peace. Both times before this, in chapter 20, when Jesus has appeared to his disciples, he has pronounced peace to them. And as Ephesians 2 tells us, Jesus has come bringing peace. Peace to those who were near and peace to those who were far off. Peace for Jews, peace for Gentiles, peace for disloyal disciples, and peace for hostile rebels. Peace for those who think they're already good enough for God, and peace for those who want nothing to do with God. This, Paul tells us, is the mystery of the gospel that has now been revealed. It was hidden, but has now been made manifest. That Jesus is our peace and has reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God in his own body, in himself, through the cross. And this is exactly what we see in the breakfast. What is Jesus serving for breakfast? Fish and bread. Fish, as we've already said, represents Gentiles. Bread from the land, I think representing Jews. The form, the peace that Jesus takes, the peace that Jesus brings takes the form of a shared meal. Jesus doesn't just pronounce peace, he invites us to feast with him in peace. And this may seem a little bit weird, but Jesus here, I think, is depicting for us by serving a breakfast with his apostles of fish and bread. He's symbolizing what it means for himself to incorporate Jew and Gentile together into his body. And John's language even reminds us of the Lord's Supper when Jesus instituted this new covenant that would bring God's blessing to all the nations. He took the bread and he gave it to them, and likewise with the fish. Jesus brings peace and he invites us to fellowship with himself. And he is incorporating Jew and Gentile, fish and bread, into his body together, the one body of Christ. And finally, this last detail that has been the source of much speculation and much debating among scholars. Why does John record for us that it was 153 large fish that were caught? Were these guys just proud? Was this a record? Maybe they set a hometown record and they were posting it, up on the scoreboard. They wanted their name in the Hall of Fame. 153 large fish caught in one night in one net. Is this significant? Of course. It's the Bible. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. 153, there are so many theories and so many detailed connections to the number 153. If you're curious, if that kind of thing piques your interest, I can give you some resources to read more about that. Let me just pick two ways in which the number 153 is significant. Numbers are highly significant in John's Gospel. They're highly significant in the book of Revelation. They're very significant throughout the whole Bible. But here, I think the number 153 shows that the mission of the church will be the fulfillment of Ezekiel 47, the passage that we heard earlier. The places, as the river of life flows out from the temple, it gets wider and it gets deeper. And it is said that there are two cities that are named where people are fishing and spreading nets and catching all sorts of fish, all kinds of fish. And the places, those two cities that are named there, have the numerical value of 17 and 153. In the ancient world, people were familiar with what are called triangular numbers. A triangular number is if you take the digits 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5, the sum of those digits, you add them up, you get a number. And 17, if you take 1 through 17 and you add all those digits together, you get 153. So 153 is the triangular number of 17, and 17 and 153 are the numerical values of those two cities that are named in Ezekiel 47, where people are said to be fishing and spreading their nets and catching all sorts of fish out of this symbolic river that is flowing from the temple in Ezekiel's vision. The mission of the church is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision there in chapter 47. The living water flowing from the new temple will provide life for all kinds of fish that the fishermen will catch. The triangular number 17, though, also has importance for something that we see just a few pages over in the New Testament in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter, of all people, is the one who preaches the big sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we are told by Luke that there were Jews, devout men, gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And Luke tells us that there were Jews from every nation under heaven. And he lists off all of the nations, all of the ethnicities of where these people are from that hear the sermon, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And guess how many nations, guess how many nationalities are in that list in Acts chapter 2? 17. I think this is symbolizing whether you, and there are more ways there's more evidence that supports this conclusion, but the number 153 connected with the number 17, I think these are very suggestive that the catch of fish is symbolizing all the nations of the world. Not only do we have this mention that there are 153, but they're not small fish. These are not catch and release kind of fish. These are not the small ones you're going to throw back. These are large fish. I think here is another connection with the story of Jonah. Jonah was swallowed by a large fish. Not a whale, a great fish, a large fish. The fish in Jonah's story represented the great city. The great fish represents the great city of Nineveh, the Assyrians. And here's the reversal. Here's the irony. Remember that in the story of Jonah, Jonah did not want to fulfill God's mission to take the message of repentance to the Ninevites. He didn't want to warn them that God's judgment was coming. He didn't want to call them to repentance so that they would be spared. And so God sent the great fish to swallow him as a representation that Israel was going to be swallowed by the nations. It would be for their judgment, but it would also be for their protection in a way. And here we see the exact opposite. The disciples are now hauling in loads of great fish for Jesus to eat. Jesus is the new and greater Jonah, and he is eating large fish for breakfast. Jesus eats nations for breakfast. The nations are dragged in the net, in the dragnet of the apostles, through the mission of the church. The nations are brought to Jesus for him to eat for breakfast. And so instead of Jonah being swallowed by the fish, now Jonah is eating the fish. And Jesus shares that meal with all of us. It is the church that brings these fish to Jesus. It is the church that God uses to bring the nations to Jesus. Notice that Jesus already has his fish cooking when the disciples arrive, but he still asks them to bring some of their fish that they had caught. I think this is an important reminder to the apostles that Jesus could catch these fish without us. If Jesus wanted to, he could catch these fish. He could bring in the nations without us, without the church. He has designed it so that it cannot be so. He has given us the privilege of sharing in his mission. He has ordered things and predestined them in such a way that the church is the means by which the nations are brought to Jesus. That's how the fish are brought to Jesus. It's in one net, and that net is big enough to hold all the nations, the entire catch, without breaking. There's much more to be said about the conversation with Peter. Rich has actually preached a really good sermon on that last year. But I want to just close with a few thoughts to summarize what this story shows us about the mission of the church and what it means to carry out that mission as the disciples of Jesus. This whole story provides us with critical insight into the mission of Jesus and the mission of his church and how we are to do that. Simply put, the mission of the church is to bring the nations, all the nations of the world, to Jesus. The church is the one unbroken net that hauls the nations to the risen Christ. Yeah, they might be hostile. They might have to be dragged kicking and screaming. But Jesus eats large nations for breakfast, not to consume them, but to incorporate them into his body, his glorified body, to make them one with himself and one with his church. But how are we to do this? This seems like an impossible task. This seems like a mission too big for the church to fulfill. But it's not, because the mission of the church is rooted in communion with the risen Jesus. The disciples had fished all night long and had caught nothing. And it wasn't until they heard the voice of Jesus and obeyed his instructions that they were able to catch any fish. And boy, did they catch some fish. We dare not think that we can pull this off or have any success in our own strength or by our own wisdom. We are utterly and completely dependent upon Jesus for any success we might achieve. To know Christ, to be in Christ, to be in fellowship with him, to be feasting with him, to find our life in Christ. This is at the same time the source of our mission and the goal of our mission. So let us strive to be faithful followers, faithful disciples of Jesus, so that our children, our neighbors, and all the nations might be discipled and incorporated into the body of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious task that you have given us and for the empowerment of your Spirit and your presence with us to sustain us, to strengthen us, and to guarantee our success. Give us faith, give us discipline, give us humility to rely on you, to remain in you, that we might bear much fruit and fulfill the task for which you've called us. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.